Well, tonight, let's take our Bibles. We're going to continue our series on the poison of bitterness. And of course, I am in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 15. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. I've identified this as a sin that cripples Christians even more than many other sins, and yet it's an unrecognized sin. It makes you susceptible to other sins. It makes you an easy prey to temptation. This sin is a thief of joy for many Christians. Just for quick review, last week we looked at what is it, and I gave you a bunch of definitions, but it's that sixth one that we need to note. Someone who was marked by resentment or cynicism, a bitter man, we may say. This is the one we're dealing with. The Hebrew word is mar. It's where the word mara comes from in the Old Testament, the waters of Marah. What's wrong with it? We noticed Ephesians chapter 4, verses 31 and 32, where the Bible says, let all bitterness, because we're looking at the companions of bitterness, let all bitterness, and then follows wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking, let those things be put away from you with all malice. And be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Unchecked, bitterness naturally progresses into those things that follow. It progresses into wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking. Have you ever met an angry person? Somebody who just seems to be angry all the time? You check into them and there's probably some bitterness in there. They're bitter about something. Note verse 32, where it says, be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another. That's the opposite. Verse 32 is the opposite of verse 31. Observe an unkind person, somebody who's not tenderhearted, somebody who does not have a forgiving spirit, somebody who refuses the overtures of the offender, and there may be bitterness in that person's life. We looked at the contagiousness of bitterness. Same verse we just read tonight, where it says, and thereby many be defiled. You know, if you're around an angry person, somebody who's constantly angry, especially if they're explosive in their anger, and remember we looked at the word bitterness there, it has the idea of that picric acid, an explosive chemical. Bitterness is something that is very contagious. We looked at the commands against bitterness. We looked at Colossians 3:19, husbands, love your wives and be not bitter against them. Acts 8:23, Peter is perceiving, he says, I perceive, talking to Simon the sorcerer, that thou art in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. Paul speaks of bitterness in Romans 3:14, talking about people whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. James 3:14, if you have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. This is all review. Then we get to what causes bitterness. And noted that you become bitter when you do not possess or cannot acquire what you believe rightfully belongs to you. And especially this little phrase, when your expectations are not met. Someone wrongs you. Or somebody in whom you expected more, or some circumstances you expected more. And you know how you plan for things and, boy, you live your whole life. It may be your job. You plan for your job and you work hard at it and you expect that next year I'm going to get a raise. And when the raise doesn't come, your expectations are not met and you can tend to get bitter. Or when life doesn't turn out the way you thought it was going to be. Sometimes people call the midlife crisis, or they refer to the midlife crisis, and that can be a source of bitterness when somebody gets to midlife and realizes, you know what, everything I thought was going to happen at this time has not happened. And so instead of maybe getting what we think is bitter, they go out and buy a new car or whatever, and it's probably because there's bitterness at the root. Jeremiah 2:19, thine own wickedness shall correct thee, and thy backslidings shall reprove thee. Know therefore and see that it is an evil and bitter that thou hast forsaken the Lord thy God, and that my fear is not in thee, saith the Lord of hosts. We ended last week with that verse, how the people were turning from the spring of living waters and were building for themselves cisterns of stale water. That's because they had forsaken the Lord God. And they become bitter. We read in 1 Samuel 22, verse 2, the kind of a crowd that David drew when he was running from Saul. Everyone that was in distress, and everyone that was in debt, and everyone that was discontented. Discontented there literally means bitter of soul. They gathered themselves unto him, that is to David, and he became a captain over them. And there were with him about 400 men. So the King James Version accurately describes someone who is bitter of soul. They're discontented. What an accurate description of somebody who becomes bitter of soul. Proverbs 5:4, but her end is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. You know what to whom that refers? That refers to the adulteress and the man who was taken in by her. The adultery seems exciting, it seems pleasant, but it ends in bitterness. Bitterness is often the result of you following your own way because you think it's going to be pleasant, but your expectations aren't met, and you become bitter. That's what happens with an adulteress. What does bitterness look like? We're going to look at what it looks like in others, and I must give credit to Mr. Tony Miller for what I'm borrowing from him here. By the way, not all of these characteristics that I'm going to give here have to be present for there to be bitterness. It could be just one of these. Somebody who is apathetic toward God, work, or people. That's what it looks like. Someone who's rebellious toward authority. This is probably, in my opinion, one of the more evident ones. Remember I told you that the Old Testament word for bitterness was mar. We would write it out M-A-R. In the Hebrew, that is one consonant away from the Hebrew word for rebellion. In fact, the one consonant is the yod, the smallest letter in the Hebrew language. Bitterness is one small consonant away from rebellion. Very closely related. And although the word bitter is not used to describe King Saul, he exhibited all of its characteristics. And you know what it started with? And this is where I'd like you to go to 1 Samuel chapter 15. Here's what it started with. A couple of weeks ago, we looked at the life of Saul. This could be your life. I believe that was actually last Sunday morning. Notice 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 23. After Saul had disobeyed, Samuel was speaking to him, starting in verse 22, but he says this in verse 23, for rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry, because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee from being king. Rebellion. And folks, as you read your Old Testament, this is why it's very good to read your Bibles. By the way, I was excited this morning. Jenna Rosnick came up to me and said, Pastor, I just finished reading my Bible. I said, how old are you? 10 years old. She's read her Bible through. I say that because I say this. As you read through your Old Testament, And you read the life of Saul and you keep reading. By the way, don't quit reading. Keep going. Keep doing it. As you read through your Bible, you read through the Old Testament, you're going to see a lot about this man, Saul. He spent the rest of his life chasing David. You think he was bitter? You think his expectations were not met? He believed that David would acquire what belonged to him, the kingship. He can't stand it that others seem to have it all together. He can't stand it that somebody has more than he has. By the way, does that describe a certain political party today? Hello? Yeah. They can't stand it that you have more than they. It's this class envy. It's this, you know, you have more, then that's not right. This is not fair. Who's bitter here? Somebody who may be constantly sarcastic. Somebody who is critical in attitude. Somebody who is demanding toward others. Somebody who is immoral in life, materialistic in values. Somebody who is moody. Somebody who is short-tempered or easily provoked. Just a number of those. Short-tempered, easily provoked. Have you ever been around somebody who something has just happened and you say, man, he's got a short fuse today? Well, if that's characteristic of somebody all the time, there's a problem there. That's what it looks like in others, but what does it look like in yourself? And Dr. Tony Miller gives some questions here that you can ask yourself. Is there someone whom you would not be able to forgive if they ask forgiveness today for a big wrong they have done against you? If you would say, I would never forgive him, there's bitterness there. Are you regularly irritated, regularly frustrated, regularly agitated about something or someone? Do you feel like God has made a mistake in your life? Do you find yourself regularly thinking you have been treated unfairly or didn't deserve some particular treatment? Do you think in terms of others that they ought to, must, have to, got to, should, or should not do for you? Are you praying that God will chasten or repay someone for the personal hurt they have caused you? All of these can be symptoms of bitterness, perhaps in your own life. In 2 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 26, Abner tells Joab that continuous killing will result in bitterness. You see, Joab wanted revenge for the death of his brother Asahel, and revenge was driving Joab. He thinks it would be sweet when he finally sticks his sword into Abner, when it actually is bitter. You see, a bitter man will often desire to see calamity fall upon somebody else, especially if that person is in authority. You know, I go back. Let me see if I can get back there fast enough. Number two, rebellious toward authority. I have noticed something, that those who have grown up in good, strong, fundamental churches, when they leave it and they go off into something else, they become bitter. It's almost like the authority that they were under is just like, I would love to strangle somebody. And they hate somebody. They hate with a passion. A Bible believer, somebody who really has high standards and wants to live for the Lord, when they leave it. Now I've got to go all the way back down to find you the next quote that I had. Whoop, there it is. Authority figures, especially parents, are the major targets of bitterness, followed by husbands or wives and brothers and sisters. Dr. Walter Fremont. Authority figures, especially parents, are the major targets of bitterness. Authority figures. You know, a couple of years ago, Bob Jones University voluntarily had an outside organization come in and do a study of the university because of some past grievances students have had who were involved in sinful lifestyles, and they were upset at the counseling they got from authority figures on campus. This organization that did this study was called GRACE. I forget, it's an acronym for something. I don't remember what it stands for. But I read their report, and you would not believe how bitter these young people were. It was like acid dripped from the words on the page of the GRACE report. And of course, they're blaming, they're putting their blame on those who lovingly tried to counsel them. They put their blame on the chapel platform where sin was preached against. And they should have never said that. That really hurt me. That really, when simply preaching was against their sinful lifestyle. And it wasn't even anybody being pointed out. It was just what you would hear. It would be like a message I preached this morning. Somebody coming back and blaming me for having preached that message. Bitter. Rebellious toward authority. What does it lead to? What are the consequences of it? Well, go to Amos chapter 8. I know this is one of those books that you find hard to find. Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos. Go to Amos chapter 8, verses 10 and 11. God saying this to his rebellious people, "And I will turn your feasts into mourning and all your songs into lamentation, and I will bring up sackcloth upon all loins and baldness upon every head, and I will make it as the mourning of an only son, and the end thereof as a bitter day. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord God, that I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. Due to Israel's sin, their end will be bitter." They could not understand why they were not hearing from God. God says, you know what? A famine's coming. It's not a famine of water or food. It's a famine of you even hearing from the Word of God. You know what happens to somebody who becomes bitter? Their devotions become meaningless. They become critical of the preacher. They become critical of the teacher. Critical of Bible preaching. Because they're really not hearing anymore from the Lord. What does it lead to? It defiles others. That's what we read there in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 15. It spreads. And it talks about the root of bitterness. Folks, if you're going to kill the weed, you've got to get it out by the root. You know what a goat head is. I am bitter against goat heads. I hate goat heads. Because if you ever would get one in your hand, it hurts for days if you ever get it. And right along the sidewalk out here, they always grow right on the sidewalk. And so we're always out there trying to chop them off so people who are riding their bike, we're really considerate of our community. And people ride their bikes, and you get a goat head in your tire, and it's shot. Anybody ever had a goat head in your tire? Yeah, those things are wicked. And so I've looked at ways, how can we kill these goat heads? I remember Larry and I, and I don't know who else was in, when we first came here, this field out here right next to the parking lot was just full of weeds and goat heads. And out in this pasture, I remember spending hours upon hours going out there, and we filled 50-gallon trash cans with goat head weeds. Literally filled them. Because once they grow and the seed comes out, If you walk out there, then you get the seed in your shoe, and then you carry the seed home, and now you've got a goat head in your garden or in your lawn or something like that. So I've looked, how can you kill these things? You know, you go to the farm show in January. I went to the farm show. I talked to these guys. How can you kill a goat head? Oh, it said, there's another name for it. I forget what the name is. But they gave me a pamphlet on it and said, you know what? You can't kill them. I said, well, what if I get them by the root? Because that's what I learned as a kid. When you're in the garden and you're gardening and those weeds are there, I mean, you can go out there and you can chop them with a hoe, but guess what? They come right back up. So my dad would say, get those weeds by the root. Well, that was hard to do. And a goat head goes down so deep that you can't get them out by the root. That's what bitterness is like. It gets so deep. And what the writer of Hebrews is saying there in chapter 12 and verse 15, he says, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you. And that when it springs up, you've got a problem. I was reading in a commentary on the book of Hebrews here on this verse. How many have ever heard of Oliver B. Green? Oliver B. Green is the way he used to talk on the radio. Oliver B. Green. I thought he had a good comment on this. He said, it is possible for a person in the church to fall short of the grace of God and yet his behavior be such that his counterfeit profession is not in evidence. But by and by, this unconverted person in the assembly is sure to cause trouble. He may go along for weeks, months, or even years and keep the root of bitterness hidden. We had such an one here. But suddenly it springs forth, perhaps because of an imagined offense, and bitterness enters the church and the whole assembly suffers. The failure of one member in the church affects the entire congregation. It will cause divisions, and if allowed to continue, it will disrupt the entire church. It will grieve the Holy Spirit. Souls will be lost because of it. Therefore, true believers must be alert, watchful, looking diligently lest Satan cause something to come up in the church through unbelief, through disobedience, or through someone like Achan, someone who has a counterfeit experience. If you will read Joshua 7, you will discover that it was not only Achan who suffered because of his sin, all Israel suffered because of it. And there are many other instances recorded in the Bible. It is the solemn duty of every pastor to do all that is humanly possible to see that no counterfeit Christians get into the church and cause trouble. You think back a couple of years, folks, we had someone here who had a root of bitterness, and it sprang up, and it caused problems. It defiles others and even led others astray who were caught up in their hypocrisy. It defeats the grace of God, as you see in Hebrews 12, 15. You can't beat your temptations. You fall prey to temptations. God's grace, by the way, is accessible. Hebrews 4, 16. But they don't avail themselves of God's grace. It defies correction. Go back to verses 5 and 6. And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. It defies correction. It destroys motivation. Verses 3 and 4, for consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. It destroys motivation. The devil is given a place of operation. We were there in Ephesians chapter 4, where it says, let all bitterness and wrath and so forth be put away from you. That same passage talks about not giving place to the devil. Bitterness gives the devil a place of operation. It develops into immorality or materialism. Look at verse 16 of Hebrews chapter 12 right here. Lest there be any fornicator, very thing we talked about this morning, or profane person, as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. It destroys fellowship with God. Verse 14 says, follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. And it delays the pursuit of peace. The same verse. So, what can be done to overcome it? What can be done to overcome it? Recognize it as sin. Here's what some people will say, well, that's just the way I am. Well, the way you are is sinful. So you need to get it right. Some people will say, well, that's just my personality. Well, then your personality is sinful. And we tend to make excuses for something like this. You need to recognize it as sin, that you have grieved the Spirit of God, Ephesians 4, verse 30. Repentance and confession. Repent of doubting God. Replace the focus. Dr. Mazak once said, the antidote for bitterness requires that we take our eyes off ourselves long enough to see that Almighty God still reigns. It's no accident that Hebrews chapter 12 has this to say in verse 2, looking unto Jesus. Yeah, replace the focus. Somebody has once said that trials can either make you bitter or better. Reconciliation with the offender. I want to spend some time on this one, because bitterness fueled by an unforgiving spirit is the chain that binds one to the post of past unpleasantness and sin. Question, not for you to answer out loud, but to consider in your minds, but what if the offender does not want to reconcile? Somebody abused me. I've confronted him about it, and he does not want to reconcile. Then how is there reconciliation? You know what some people will say? Well, you just need to forgive him. I want to address that, because there is a difference between an unforgiving spirit and the ability to actually forgive. In that quote from Dr. Fremont, when he says bitterness fueled by an unforgiving spirit, I want to key in on that. It's the unforgiving spirit that is the problem. We should all have a forgiving spirit, the willingness to forgive. But forgiveness involves at least two parties. And before there can be forgiveness of the offended, there must be repentance by the offender. There must be. I was reading, it's interesting how I study one topic, and as I'm reading it, I'll come upon this. This week I was looking in the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia. I think it was for the message. Yes, it was for the message this morning. And I came upon this article on forgiveness. And so I want to quote that to you. I want you to see this, because I thought that the author of this particular article had this. He says it very well. Jesus recognized that there are conditions to be fulfilled before forgiveness can be granted. Forgiveness is part of a mutual relationship. The other part is the repentance of the offender. Would you read the next 6 words with me, please, out loud? God does not forgive without repentance. But you do? God doesn't forgive without repentance, but you do? You say, where's that in the Bible? I'll show you where God does not forgive without repentance. But see, today, people say, well, you just need to forgive him. Well, you just need to forgive him. Well, you just need to forgive him. Upon what basis? Is that for me? For me to progress? Because true forgiveness literally absolves that person of everything he's done or everything she's done. That's true forgiveness. So how can you just forgive somebody who has not repented? Forgiveness, God does not forgive without repentance. The effect of forgiveness is to restore to its former state the relationship which was broken by sin. Such a restoration requires the cooperation of both parties. There must be both a granting and an acceptance of the forgiveness. Sincere, deep felt sorrow for the wrong which works repentance, 2 Corinthians 7:10, is the condition of mind which ensures the acceptance of the forgiveness. Hence, Jesus commands forgiveness when the offender turns again saying, "I repent." Luke 17:3-4. It was this state of mind which led the father joyfully to welcome the prodigal before he even gave utterance to his newly formed purpose in Luke 15. I want to take you, please, to that reference he makes in Luke 17. I want you to note what Jesus said in Luke 17, talking about forgiveness and the basis of forgiveness. I turn to John 17. It needs to be Luke 17. Luke 17, verse 3. "Take heed to yourselves. If thy brother trespass against thee, get bitter." Now, some of you aren't looking in your Bible and you're thinking that's exactly what it says, right? No. If your brother trespass against thee, what are you supposed to do? Rebuke him. And if he repent, forgive him. Forgiveness here is based upon repentance. If he repent, forgive him. Folks, God doesn't just forgive people of their sins because they ask him to. This is one of the things that I deal with people who are, when I ask them about their salvation, "Can you tell me if you really know the Lord as your Savior? How do you know that your relationship with God is what it ought to be? How do you know that your sins are forgiven and you're on your way to heaven?" Well, I've asked God to forgive me. And my question is, and I've told this to you many times, you mean God's just going to forgive you because you ask him to? Yeah. Where do you find that in the Bible? Somebody's got to pay a price. I'll sometimes use this illustration. Next time you are stopped by a policeman and you go to court and you've got this $300 fine for driving the wrong way down the street and endangering the lives of others, here's what you do. You go to the judge and say, "Judge, please forgive me. Thank you," and walk out. Is that going to happen? It is not going to happen. That judge has to do what is just. You broke the law, and you can't just go in there and say, "Please forgive me." Somebody has to pay the price for the sin you committed. And it's not enough just to say, "Please forgive me." And that's where I get into, you know what? Someone paid the price for you. He took your sin, your offenses upon himself, and he died upon the cross. And when he died, he said, "It is finished." Literally, it is paid for. What was paid for? Your sin. He took upon him, according to Isaiah 53, he took upon him your iniquities. Now, you can say, "Lord, you paid the price for my sin. I am putting my faith and trust in what you did for me on the cross of Calvary. Thank you for the forgiveness of sin that I have through Jesus Christ." The price has been paid. People sometimes talk about the necessity of forgiving oneself. Where do you find that? Where do you find in the Bible that you forgive yourself? And literally, how can you forgive yourself? I know what people like that are saying. They're saying, I have to come to the place where I realize that God has forgiven me, and therefore I accept his forgiveness. But I can't forgive myself. I can accept what God did for me, and now I can forget those things which are behind, and I can press toward the mark for the prize, the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. I can move on because God has forgiven me. But the emphasis is not on me forgiving myself. The emphasis is on what God did. He forgave me. I go back to this idea of forgiving somebody who offended you without them asking for repentance. I brought this up in our Bible study this last Tuesday morning. I asked the men who were there, I asked them about this very thing, and I said, we're going to be talking about this tonight, Sunday night. And I brought up the illustration of the family members of the murder victims of the church in Charleston, South Carolina, who, when that murderer, I forget what his name is, Dylan Roof or something like that, when he came before the judge, there were those people who I thought it was magnanimous of them, who said, you know what, we forgive you. We forgive the shooter. My question is then, if he's forgiven, why do I still have to put my Confederate flag away? If he's truly forgiven, why is he still in this to this day in the jail? Well, you say because the judge couldn't forgive him. Wait a second. If those who were offended by him, relatives were killed, murdered by this guy, if they forgive him, shouldn't everybody else forgive him? Is it just that they are the ones who had this great heart of forgiveness and society does not? Why do we still suffer from it? Do you see what I'm saying? They forgave the shooter. Are they therefore truly willing that this man not go to jail and that he be set free? Because that's true forgiveness, absolving him of everything he did. Please, judge, don't let him be executed. Please, judge, let him go free. The New Testament word for forgiveness, aphiemi, literally has the idea of to let go, to pardon, to cancel. Is that what took place there? That's one illustration. Here's another illustration. A person who was abused as a child will often say, well, the psychologist will tell them, you just need to forgive your perpetrator. And you will hear them say that so that the abused can move on. Wait a second, you're using terminology where I understand what you might be saying, but you truly cannot forgive that person until that person repents. Upon what basis can the victim forgive the perpetrator? And the answer is this: upon the same basis God does. Now let's go to 2 Chronicles chapter 6. Just for one example of what is required for forgiveness to take place. 2 Chronicles chapter 6 and verse 25. This has to do with Solomon's prayer in the dedication of the temple that he has built. And he is praying to the Lord in 2 Chronicles chapter 6. Look at verse 25. Then hear thou from the heavens, and forgive the sin of thy people Israel, and bring them again into the land which thou gavest to them and to their fathers. And you can go on and read here what Solomon is praying. But he's asking that God would simply forgive his people. But I want you to notice what this is based upon. I started in verse 25, now go back to verse 24. In Solomon's prayer, he said, and if thy people be put to the worst before the enemy, because they have sinned against thee, and shall return and confess thy name, and pray and make supplication before thee in this house, then hear thou from the heavens and forgive the sin. Repentance must take place. You see, folks, the way to overcome bitterness for having been wronged by another individual is not by forgiving them, but by handing them over in your heart to God, not seeking personal revenge, so that I don't become bitter. I really turn them over to God. If anybody could become bitter, it could be David. David is simply doing what God has called him to do, and Saul is pursuing him and trying to kill him. And yet David literally turned Saul over to God. He had opportunity twice to kill him. And when his men said, "Kill him, God is putting him before you, it's time to kill him," David could say, "I cannot touch God's anointed." That's what tells me David was not a bitter man. He literally put him in God's hands for God to take care of him. Note in this same chapter of 2 Chronicles chapter 6, read with me verses 36 and 39. "If they sin against thee, for there is no man which sinneth not, and thou be angry with them, and deliver them over before their enemies, and they carry them away captives to a land far off or near, yet if they bethink themselves in the land whither they are carried captive, and turn and pray unto thee in the land of the captivity, saying, We have sinned, we have done amiss, and have dealt wickedly. If they return to thee with all their heart and with all their soul in the land of their captivity, whither they have carried them captives, and pray toward their land which thou gavest unto their fathers, and toward the city which thou hast chosen, and toward the house which I have built for thy name, then hear thou from the heavens, even from thy dwelling place, their prayer and their supplications, and maintain their cause, and forgive. And forgive thy people which have sinned against thee." Forgiveness is based upon repentance. And of course, you know the well-known verse, 2 Chronicles chapter 7 and verse 14. "If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and turn from their wicked way, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sins and will hear their land." If my people humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will forgive their sins. Folks, are we better than God to supposedly forgive without basis? What if God would forgive the sinner without the sinner repenting and accepting payment? The sinner would simply go on in his wicked ways. The question then is again, what do I do if the offender does not repent? You turn him over to the Lord. You turn him over to God, even as David did Saul. I'm not trying to have revenge. Revenge expresses bitterness to a personal enemy. I turn them over to God. What can be done to overcome it? Remember the biblical examples. Remember the biblical example of Joseph. Was Joseph wronged by his brothers? Oh my, in a tremendous way. And it came to the end there in Genesis chapter 50. I've made reference to this in verse 20, where Dad dies, Jacob dies, and the brothers are scared. Now what's Joseph going to do? And they come before Joseph, and Joseph, I can almost sense his heart there in Genesis chapter 50. When he says, "Brothers, you thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good." You see, Joseph turned it all over to the Lord. And now many lives have been saved. The brothers came and repents, and, "Oh, Joseph, please." What about Jesus? Luke 23, 34, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." This is one of the other things we discussed in a men's Bible study this last week. So did Jesus just simply forgive people for what they did? What about when he prayed this prayer? "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." So then, was Caiaphas all these men, Judas, the Roman soldiers, the Jews who screamed, "Crucify him," are they forgiven? Later on in the book of Acts, Peter's preaching this sermon to some of the same people. "Him ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain." Wait a second, Peter. Jesus forgave them. Later on, Peter's preaching. He says, "I know that through ignorance ye did it, as did also your rulers. Repent ye therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out." Wait, Peter, I thought Jesus forgave them. Repent. 1 Corinthians 2:8, "which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." And by the way, although Jesus is referring to those physically present at the cross, every man today is guilty, for it is the sin of the whole world he bore. So are we all just simply forgiven? I believe this is the answer. Jesus is not asking for divine pardon, but for divine patience. For God's wrath to be delayed. Because you read this parable that Jesus gave in Luke chapter 13, where a vine dresser has a tree planted in his vineyard, and for 3 years he sends his vine dresser to go and to find fruit, and for 3 years he goes in there and he does not find fruit. And the owner of the garden tells the vine dresser, "Cut it down. Why cumbereth it the ground?" And the vine dresser, Jesus, referring to himself as the vine dresser, says this, "Lord, let it alone for one more year. Let me dung it. Let me treat it. And then if it doesn't bear fruit," and it doesn't say anything, it just says, "then if it doesn't bear fruit," and the implication is, "then we'll cut it down." What was Jesus saying there? God's patience. The Lord is long-suffering. And that's what the Lord teaches us, that we should be long-suffering. Romans 2:4, "Long-suffering, the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance." 2 Peter 3:9, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promises, some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward." Acts chapter 6 and verse 7, "The word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith." Why do I read that verse? A great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. I don't know which priests they were who got saved on that day. But I see there that those Jesus had that forgiving spirit toward, where he asks for God's patience. You get to Acts chapter 6 and some of them are saved. Remember the biblical examples. And lastly, renew the mind. Renew the mind. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 2 and 3 again. "Looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith." Looking unto him. Simply put, what can be done to overcome it? Confession. Concentrate on God. Conform to Jesus Christ. Confession of sin. Keep your focus on the Lord. Conform to Jesus Christ. Is there any record of Jesus ever being bitter? He experienced a lot of bitter things, but did he himself ever become bitter? Not at all. If anybody had the right to, crucified for something he'd never done, but instead he had that forgiving spirit. "Lord, delay your wrath," as he prays to the Father. God help us, folks, not to give in or to be partakers of the poison of bitterness.